Well, this passage ends with the wonderful word restraints. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. In fact, let me just say this. We're probably not going to get into the actual passage today. But what we're going to be talking about is the text between verse 12 and chapter 2, verse 1. Right, that's we're going to be dealing with the introductory passage that is right there. Understanding what this book is about really is that which opens up much of your eyes in studying this. And what our desire is to help you see the context of the things that are being unfolded before us and the Lord is displaying to us. As we come to this, I am reminded of the necessity for absolutes. I am reminded of the necessity of things that you can really bank on. That is to say, we oftentimes call them laws. You can use the phrase the laws of nature. I think, in all fairness, the laws oftentimes connotate a lot of hostility and anger and a sense of rebelliousness. Paul writes about this in particular in the book of Romans. And he says, once you began to give me law, then I didn't want to do it anymore. And yet, the law is there. Lines are drawn. Boundaries are given for our protection. Not only for our protection, for our peace. And one of the things that we see in this particular city, the city of Thessalonica, is that there is a concern. Paul has a concern for these that are in this city because they're in what is called a free city, a city that pretty much is autonomous and can act on its own within the realm of the Roman government and is basically like a free state of Greeks within the sphere of the Roman government. They have their own body of leaders, and the people in there have a lot of leeway about what they can do. In many respects, we identify with the city of Thessalonica because we in America are much like them. We can devise our own laws and elect our own officials, and we can perhaps, to some degree at least, feel that we have some control over the things that are happening. Yet what we see within the passage is that there is a downside to freedom in the sense that when it's all up to us, when we are totally in control, then it brings about a type of anxiety and a type of hopelessness. It is that that Paul begins to write about and his concern for the Thessalonians, that they, being new believers, handle the difficulties that they're going through, not in accordance with their own perception of dealing with things, but according to the Word of God. In other words, aligning to doctrine, truth, law, if you want to put it that way, boundaries. Understanding that there is a greater peace when we abide by that which is truth and that which is immutable and that which doesn't bend, that God really gives us a comfort. What he's going to be talking about in chapter 2 are things that we would once again make reference to as perhaps being bad, but that which is and focuses on restraining, holding back. And you know, I guess in America the one thing we don't want is somebody to hold us back. We don't want boundaries. We want to know that we can go anywhere we want to go and do anything we want to do at any time. And yet he's going to be revealing to us the great concern that comes in when we begin to think in that accordance. Paul's going to be talking about in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 this lawlessness and the fact that the lawless one is going to come. His reference to one that we oftentimes refer to as the Antichrist is making reference to him through that term lawless. And he'll actually talk about what he'll call the mystery of lawlessness that is at work even now. It is a sense of rebellion, and we know that as Paul goes and had gone to Thessalonica, he had gone there and they had easily formed a mob because, once again, there isn't the kind of soldiers that are there in normal Roman citizenship, but this is a place in which people can assemble and decide to perhaps mob themselves into getting something accomplished. And so Paul is concerned once again for those that are there that they begin to think in this accordance. They're going through a trial. They're new believers. And the trial naturally, when you go through it, is to handle it the way that I feel or see fit. And people are going to handle trials in all different ways, aren't they? I oftentimes think that one of the first things that we probably resort to doing, if somebody's doing something bad against us, we don't get mad, we just get even. So we just go against them and we begin to, you know, fight back. They push, we push harder. Right? They form a mob, we form a bigger mob. And that's the way we're going to deal it. We're going to get us all together, and if we get enough people against them, then we'll win. The Christians will win. Paul's concerned that they might think that way, and so he writes it in chapter 1 that you need to put your trust in the God who is a judge of all, and he's going to do right, and he's going to vindicate you. You just need to rejoice in him. Put your trust in him. That's a pretty hard thing to do, especially if you're thinking like a free man. If you're thinking like a person that has lived all his life under an authority of somebody else, then it's pretty easy for him to say, well, I'll just submit myself to God. But a free man is going, I think I just need to form myself a mob. I think I need to handle it myself. Some people have a tendency to bury themselves in immediate gratification. In fact, that was one of his concerns. If you back up in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, in that first letter that he writes, in which really there's only about a six-month gap between the two. But if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about his concern over the fact that some of them may be going back to some of these things, because I think some of the tendency is, I mean, if some of us are fighters, others of us are people that just run and try to escape. And one of the ways that we try to escape is through the venues of maybe drugs, the venues of some sort of immediate gratification. He talks about in particular here illicit sex. And so as you go here in the passage, he writes this in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk. Now once again, that's a boundary, isn't it? Something that you ought to do, something that you should do. To please God, not just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know, watch the phrase here that he actually uses, what commandments we gave you. Commandments? I thought we were free in Christ. What commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, he's talking about authority here, isn't he? That's just hard for us. I mean, once you begin to talk to us free people about authority, I mean that just the hairs on our neck begin to bristle. And we just don't like people telling us what to do. I mean, you go to a place and then they start putting you in a line and you go, don't put me in that line. I want to go this way. And, you know, that's just the way pretty much Americans are. I'm sure most of you are a lot more docile than I am. But he goes on and says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you be set apart, that you be willing to submit your life to God. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Why is he saying that? Because the tendency is when people are going through difficulties, they handle the difficulties in their own way of handling it. And some clearly would fight against that which is bringing them the problem, and others would run into some sort of escapism. He goes on and he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Well, if you understand where he's coming from, it's in the same text as he says, we are not as those who have no hope. So what we know according to these books is that there's a sense of hopelessness with these people. They're dealing with difficult times and they're trying to handle it the way that they would naturally handle it. And that is, in some cases, some may be fighting on their own, others may be going into escapism, and yet still others would be perhaps those that would just throw in the towel. They just say, well, what's the sense of trying? So they just give up. They just stop doing everything. What's the sense on even working at it? And in particular, he writes about them in the same chapter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, make it your ambition, verse 11, to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in need of need. What are they doing? Well, I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. And verse 6, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition, that's an interesting word too, just want to emphasize that, not according to the tradition that you receive from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. What's the tendency when you're going through difficulties? Well, some to fight back. What's another tendency? Well, some to go into immediate gratification. What's another tendency? Well, just some to give up. They don't want to try anymore. They just act in an undisciplined manner. And what's the sense of even trying? And we just give up, you know, really pursuing anything of any good. And he says, you know this isn't the way of God. Watch verse 8. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Why are they not working is the question. And the reason is they're handling their difficulties in the way that they would handle it. I mean, they have the sense of, I have an option, how am I going to handle it? And somebody comes up with their idea, well, let's just, you know, live in the hills and hippie it out the rest of our lives, and that's what we're going to do. He says, that's not the way of God. Submit yourself to the way of God. Now, the thought is, well, if I just do whatever I want to do, then obviously that's going to bring me some sort of satisfaction because I know myself better than anybody else knows. Well, you don't know yourself better than God knows you. And God knows what is best for you, and God knows what actually brings you peace in your life. And you have to keep coming back to the fact that God desires to give you grace and peace. His favor upon you is what brings you joy in your life. And it's His peace that brings that sense of tranquility within your life. So God is now going to tell us what we need to do in order to find peace. To a free man, this is going to be kind of difficult to swallow, because he has his own ways of handling it. I'm reminded of the fact that, especially in the Greek world, all kinds of different philosophies started coming up. And in particular, most of us are familiar with the Epicureans, who really, their main focus was to avoid pain and to pursue pleasure. I mean, that basically summarizes what they were pursuing. And your thought is, well, that sounds like a good idea. You know, unfortunately, whose idea? What is pleasure and what is pain after a while? And is it possible that the very pleasures we're going after will cause us even more pain in the end result? The emphasis is, and the thing is that our freedoms oftentimes go amok because we choose the wrong stuff. And freedom really in this regard isn't all that it's cracked up to be, because we get confused about what is right and what is wrong. And once you become the expert in what is right and wrong, then everything turns upside down. I'm reminded of the passage in Isaiah chapter 5, in particular in verses 18 through 23, where he talks about the day in the life of Judea where people were actually turning around light and darkness. And he says, you call light darkness, darkness light. You call good evil and evil good. You call bitter and sweet bitter. He says, you have things upside down. And you have to wonder, well, how did things get this way? Well, one of the great things, as we oftentimes have mentioned in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And what you begin to have before long is basically, fundamentally, relative truth. Whatever that means. And there's a sense of every man just does what he wants to. And you create this smorgasbord of choices. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, I know, we all love our choices. But I there are times I become overwhelmed with choices. I mean, just ordering coffee in some of these shops is overwhelming to me. Do you want this? I guess. What about this? How do you want it? I don't know. I just tell, Connie, get me some coffee. You know, it's just so confusing because of all the choices that we have. And I have found, actually, the more choices that I have, oftentimes, the more anxiety that I have over things. Because now you go, well, I could choose the wrong one out of this 532 that I have. So which one am I going to choose? And so you're wrestling through. And then by the time you get to the 532nd one, you've forgotten what number two was. There's all kinds of anxiety that comes with it. And there's this unfathomable carnage that comes and pain that comes with the wrong choices that we make simply because, as Proverbs says, there was a way that seemed right to us, but the end thereof was death. And so what we have is the very thing that brings us comfort are those absolutes and those for sure things, and yet we begin to live lives which erase the clarity of the lines. We find ourselves dealing with the blurring of boundaries and literally abandoning the absolutes which give us great comfort. It's like you get 20 guys together and they're all kind of talking and they say, okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to jump out of the plane and we're going to put your parachutes together, and then what we'll do is we'll trade off the parachutes. And so everybody puts their parachutes together and packs them all up, and you gather them all together and you come together and you go, okay, now everybody knew how to put the parachute in, right? One guy says, well, I did it this way. I thought this is the best way to do it. Another guy then says, well, I did it this way. I thought it was the best way to do it. By the time you get finished, you got pretty well maybe a 40% chance that the parachute's actually going to open. Now, the point of the matter is there's clearly a right and a wrong way to fold that stupid parachute. If everybody does it the way they want to do it, it doesn't bring comfort. It brings anxiety. Because there is actually a right and wrong thing. And I'd like to know, if somebody walked up to me, I'd like to know, do you know how to fold a parachute? Yes. Is there a way to fold it? Yes. Did you do it that way? Yes. I'd feel a little bit more comfortable. I still wouldn't jump out of the plane, but I'd feel a little bit more comfortable. They did that. God's desire is that we have absolutes. And it's these absolutes that give us the strength. It's this that God's going to be, that Paul's going to be talking about in particular, because the lawless one is going to come in, and it's his desire to blur all these things in these last days. That's exactly what's happening. And that's why Paul's making reference to the Thessalonians. The one thing he says you have to do is you have to get into the law. Understand that there's right and wrong, and do it his way. You'll find comfort in abiding by the things that I've said. I was with you before. I told you to do things this way. Do them that way. Don't listen to others that are going to be coming in and saying, well, you know, that's kind of an option. You know, it really goes all the way back to the garden, and the passage that we oftentimes refer to is that passage in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It's when the serpent comes in the garden, and in the subtlety of the serpent. Well, can I quote to you what he says to the woman? Because we know basically the law of God as he comes to the Adam and Eve, and he says, Of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, but of the one. Now that's pretty clear. Of all you may freely eat, but not this one. But let me read to you what the serpent says. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, that's quite a twist of what God said. The subtlety of it is to, first of all, begin to question, are you sure that's what he meant? Are you sure that's what he's talking about? And immediately he goes into a thought that, are you telling me God doesn't want you to eat of any of the trees? Which brings God to be so much more harsh. But that's what he wants to interject, isn't it? Oh, I'm sorry, I misquoted that, didn't I? How oftentimes I hear Scripture misquoted and abused so that some of my slide in a falsehood and so that people's faith might somehow be shaken in that sense. He misquotes God, exaggerates God's harshness within the text. He puts doubts in the person's ability to perceive. Are you sure you understand? Now, it's a very simple command. Of all the trees you may eat freely, except that one. It's a very simple command. It doesn't take a great mathematician or a rocket scientist to figure it out, right? Now you begin to go, maybe I misunderstood. Was it all the trees he didn't want me to eat from? And maybe that one. I don't know. I don't understand. And he immediately begins to make that which was crystal clear into something that's obscure and cryptic. That's what I'm seeing so much today. I mean, there's so many studies. People can pull out studies. Well, we've seen something that you've never seen before. Well, if you have, that's not too good. Tell me the old, old story. I want to know a truth that has been absolute, that is immutable, that doesn't change. And this is why Paul, more than once, will make reference to the tradition that you saw in us. Faith of our fathers, holy faith. We will be true to thee till death. We're so much into something new, something strange, something different, that we begin to blur the absolutes of Scripture. And the great lie is that truth actually cannot be known. This is the great agnostic thought. And if you think about it, it was really the great declaration of Pilate as he's washing his hands. Not that Pilate himself was an agnostic, but he was willing to sell out because the truth was not something that he could perceive would benefit him at the moment. So then he says, what is truth? And his statement by that is that truth can't be known. I mean, that literally is the great lie, isn't it? Is Christ really coming back? Really? I don't know. Well, what verse are you reading? People began to wonder. Are you sure he's not talking? I was reading a book this last week, and a guy wrote a whole long chapter on the fact that Christ has already come. And he says within the chapter, and this is a guy in evangelical circles, and he has a radio station and everything, which is really dangerous. But anyway, he writes in there that Christ has already come. He came in AD 68. And he begins to talk about the movement of the Roman government, and Christ coming in the clouds was really the discipline of the Roman government. I mean, where he pulls these things out, I don't know. But, you know, when I read that Christ is coming, I actually believe he's coming. I mean, I'm talking about I'm going to see him. Now, he says, when he was talking about seeing him, he was talking about in a mental and an emotional thought. He finally sees God, and they finally get a grip on what reality is. But when he says, I'm coming in the clouds, and every eye will see me, I actually believe every eye will see him. I don't know why. When he said he was coming to earth and he was going to be born in a little town called Bethlehem, I actually believe that he was born in a little town of Bethlehem. I believe that he was. One of the same things is happening in this particular chapter. In fact, if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger of letter as if coming from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Why are you listening to these people? Who are these people? What's the validity of their testimony? One of the great comforts that we have is the testimony of Paul while he was with the Thessalonians. And he says, I worked with you night and day, and you saw my love for you, which was the testimony of Christ's love. Now, why would the testimony of Christ's love abandon you? Why would he do that? Listen in your heart. Don't listen to these people that are coming up trying to shake you from your composure. It's exactly what the world is doing. Would you be able to recognize Christ that is coming? I mean, is it going to be a secret? The clouds are rolled back. He comes in all of his glory. The trumpet's resounding. Fire is coming out of the flaming ones. It's going to be very difficult to miss. And yet, the subtlety of all Scripture. Why are we willing to erase the absolutes? Why don't we want truth to be clear? Why don't we want to hear the Lord has said, you must do this? Why are we rejecting this? Well, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10, quotes those that are really wicked in the things that they're doing. And they began to proclaim to the prophets, and I quote Isaiah 30, 10, who say to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy to us illusions. What is he saying? He's saying there are people that just want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear right and wrong. Right makes me uncomfortable. When you say wrong, ooh, that's bias. You're narrow-minded. It says in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love this. But then he ends the text this way. But what will they do in the end? I mean, there's a time where it all seems to feel good. It's all that feel-good language. And yet, what are they going to do in the end? As I read really throughout the New Testament, there is this great truth that in the end times, there's going to be this spirit of lawlessness. And why the spirit of lawlessness? Because when you erase laws, when you erase standards, when you erase absolutes, then truth is up for grabs. And then it blurs all of that. And people begin to wonder, what do I believe? Is there anything that I really can believe in? What Paul's going to convey is, there is something you can believe in. You saw this in us. You knew this to be true. You accepted the words that we proclaimed to you, not as words of men, he says this in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, but as words of God, which they really are. And you really believed it. Don't listen to them. Anchor yourself in truth. Man oftentimes conveniently rejects the truth when he can't comprehend how it will benefit him. But that's not why we receive truth. We receive truth because the one who bears the truth is right and righteous, and he will do right. And we know that it's good. John chapter 3, verse 19 and 21 says, everyone who does evil hates the light. The one practicing truth will come to the light. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that oftentimes we suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness. We want to do the wrong thing. We don't want to hear the right thing. And so we say, I just don't want it to be a part of my life. But there is such a thing as absolute. I am so comforted by this. Paul's desire, and I want you to read with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, in particular in verse 16 and 17. Paul's desire is to bring them comfort and to bring them strength. He knows that it's the absolutes that will do this. He also knows that the spirit of, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it, which is the spirit of lawlessness, is the one thing that's going to rob them of that comfort. Parents oftentimes think, well, just let the kid have what he wants to have. Let him do what he wants to do, and this is going to bring him comfort. This will not bring him comfort. This will bring him sorrow in his life and pain. You are dooming that child to having no peace. The wicked are like the surf of the sea, always churning and up and down. They have no rest. There is no rest for those who have no boundaries. It's the boundaries, it's the restraints that protect us, that give us the comfort. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Boy, that's a comforting verse, isn't it? Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. His desire is to comfort these people who are feeling hopeless because they're trying to work through these things in accordance with their own thoughts, because that's what free people do. They're free thinkers. And the hardest thing for a free thinker to do is submit his thoughts and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and to think that that's going to be a benefit to him. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 8. I've often thought about this as this individual comes before Christ and asks him for his healing power on his behalf. But in Matthew chapter 8, and we'll pick up with verse 5, and when he, that is Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, that is Jesus, entreating him, and saying, sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too, watch the phrase, am a man what? Under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. What's his point? That a person used to submitting himself to authority is a person that is more apt to believe. The very thing we take pride in, our free thought, is the very thing that can be one of the greatest hindrances in putting all of our trust in Him and submitting completely to Him. So it's at this point that we begin to see just how sinister the very things we count as so near and dear to us will come in the last days and bring such pain and suffering. In fact, if you turn me to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Paul begins to write about last times, eschatos. And he writes this in chapter 3, verse 1. But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. What will make them difficult? Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Don't tell me what to do. I'm a free thinker. I'm not going to submit myself to the laws of God. Don't tell me right and wrong. Tell me words that make me feel good. And as he'll write in 2 Timothy chapter 4, men will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled. But if you look with this, the description is so clear that we're dealing with our society today. Read this with me in verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Who are they thinking about? Me. It's about me. Revilers. Who are parents that they should tell us what to do? Parents, you don't do your children any favor by allowing them to be disrespectful and dishonorable to you. By doing that, you've erased an absolute. Authority is not something to be obeyed. Authority is not something to be listened to. God has not ordained authority. Therefore, I need not listen to anything that somebody tells me to do. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Well, you think if they got to do whatever they want to do, they received everything they wanted to receive, that they would be very grateful. God, I thank you that I just possess everything that I've ever wanted to have. I'm so thankful. I've never seen a thankful spirit. They got everything they wanted. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. Oh, self-control, you actually should have self-control. No, not in lawlessness. Just do whatever you want to do. And that's going to bring you great joy. He goes on and says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but they denied the power of God. They denied the love of God, but more specifically, they denied the boundaries of God. That really there's power in doing what is right. The power comes in righteousness. Confidence and comfort doesn't come from doing what you want. It comes from doing what is right. If you want peace in your heart, you're going to do what's right. And that means obeying. That's why he states in the passage that they refuse to obey the gospel. Obey the gospel? I thought you just received the gospel. No, you obey it. Believe is the command. I'll believe when I want to. Well, I don't know. Not much hope in that. I submit to what God has brought before me, and I admit that I don't know what I'm doing. And I tell him, I proclaim to him, you are master, you are Lord. I put myself under you, and by doing that, I find comfort and peace because I am so thankful because I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't know what truth is. I don't know what the right thing is. just reminded of the fact that there is a day which it goes on and says in verse 13 of chapter 3, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. And they're going to be those that are deceiving and being deceived. But watch what he says to Timothy. But you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing that you have learned them and that from your childhood things have not changed. There's actually a tradition there. There's a something that you can hold on to, a truth that has remained true all the way through your life, Timothy. Hold on to this. It's not another gospel. You've been convinced of these things, the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads you to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's true. It's something that is believable. And what the world wants to do, it wants to erase the lines for the mere sake of convenience of pleasures. The lie is that truth can't be known. The truth is that truth is clear. How many times have you heard people say that, that's your own interpretation, it's up for interpretation, this is what you think. We have 1,001 people, millions of people on the internet commenting on every conceivable thought and idea, and wherever you want to believe, you can find somebody that agrees with you. I had somebody come up to me this last week and they said, I finally found somebody that agrees with me. And they were happy about that, and I said, that's not what you want. You want to find somebody that is agreeing with Scripture. What is right? There's really no comfort in that. The world today is telling us that there are no absolutes. Can I list some for you? The head is not, the husband is not the head of the house. He's not the head of the house. That's what the world's telling you. In fact, I guarantee you, if I got on TV today and said that, I'd have people trying to close us down. But that's the truth of the matter, he is. Truth hasn't changed. Children aren't supposed to honor and obey their parents. That's just old-fashioned stuff. Oh, yes, they are. In fact, this is the only commandment with a promise. Now, if you understand what's being said there, well, maybe you understand half of it. But understand this, if on the one side there's a promise, on the other side there's a curse. Every single time. So let me say this, to not obey your parents, to not honor them, is bringing a curse upon you. Your days will be shortened and your life will not be good. Why would God put such a strong imperative on this? Because if you will not listen to the first authority that he gives you, you will not listen to the supreme authority he gives you. Parenting is the beginning of encouraging authority and strengthening that. Premarital sex, according to the world today, is not a wrong thing. There's nothing wrong with that. We're just experimenting. We're just figuring out, should I marry this person or not? Although Scripture says, keep the marriage bed undefiled. But it's just an option. Why is it an option? Well, I have Scripture to show you. Well, they don't really mean that. Or it was just for that day. Or it was something that, are you hearing this? Is it just me? Homosexuality is not something that's wrong, obviously. Well, I don't know. Have you read Romans 1? I don't think it gets any more clear than that text, let alone the Old Testament that would stone people for doing it. I mean, Paul even talks about men looking effeminate, that is to say, looking like girls, is a sin. Acting like them. God made a difference. God made boundaries. And the confusion of those boundaries bring confusion to the children and bring all kinds of heartaches and pain to those that are a part of them. Of course, lying and cheating can't be wrong. I mean, that's not a big deal. Everybody does it anyway. I've oftentimes seen surveys. But let me tell you something. There are absolutes in Scripture, and there is right and wrong. Let me tell you one of the most comforting right and wrong Scriptures that I've ever read. you can be forgiven. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just. He will do it to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can take that to the bank. Can you think of anything more marvelous than that? So when Paul writes this church, he'll tell them things like, we ought always to give thanks. We need to do this. Don't just do what you feel. You ought always to give thanks for each other. That's something that you do to keep your mind. And it's always fitting to celebrate our faith in one another. That's always keeping us on the good path. And God will always do what's right, so you don't have to worry about vindicating yourself. God will do what is right. And if He says He's coming, He's going to come. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm so glad that there is truth. And when Jesus said, I'll die for you, you know, He actually did it. And when He says, I will raise, He did. He conquered death. And I'm just so thankful that we have a God that is real and is tangible. And much of this was clear Gnosticism that was coming in, that was trying to separate reality from the ethereal. And they were trying to say, well, it's all in the realm of spiritism. And God was saying, no. I tell you, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, that's a lie. Why would somebody want to separate the two? Because if you can say that Jesus was in the flesh, then now you have an excuse not to live righteously in the flesh. You can say, well, I feel spiritual, but hey, I'm in the flesh, I do bad things. And Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, whether in my body or not. So what we're going to find is the spirit of lawlessness that is beginning to infiltrate, as he'll be talking in chapter 2, and he'll be reminding them that this is what's moving in, and this is where he doesn't want them to go, because he knows that once they start thinking on their own, unilaterally, with this sense of freedom, not submitting to those things that are true and absolute, they'll find themselves in a quagmire of fear and anxiety. And he wants to give them comfort and strength. Father, I want to give you thanks that we have a truth that is an anchor for our souls. It's immutable. It will not change. And in this world of ever-changing ideas and thoughts and trends and fads, we are so thankful that we worship a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That right has always been right and that wrong will always be wrong. And that there is a God that literally separates the two. We are also thankful that your word is, as it were, a sharp sword that separates the lie from the truth. And it cuts it so clearly that it becomes so obvious to us who are genuinely seeking that truth. Now, Lord, we are a people that are used to making our own decisions. We are free thinkers. Lord, help this not to get in our way. Submitting to your authority. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, a moment of just quietness here, I'm going to ask you to take a moment just to pray. It's good just to be quiet with the Lord. You know some absolutes that God has been speaking to your heart about. We may not have even read them today, but you know it's true. For whatever reason, you know that you've been subverting or pushing that truth aside, stretching it. You know what it says. Dearly beloved, you cannot be comforted until you submit to that truth. You will not have peace. Now, the lie is that truth cannot be known. God didn't say what he really meant. You could not perceive what he meant anyway. That he's not clear in what he says. that it's up for interpretation. You know that's not true. Let the Spirit of Christ rightly divide that truth. Listen to Him. Don't be dissuaded. Don't find yourself in anxiety and confusion. Don't be quickly shaken. You know what the truth is. It's the old, old story. Just get your heart right. You pray in just this quietness. Heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask Sonny to close us with a song.
On bended knee I come with a humble heart.
Desires. And so, Lord, we come before You and we worship You with all of our hearts, with the genuineness of our hearts, according to the working of Your Spirit within us. And we know these things to be true because we measure them according to Your Son. So, Lord, guide us into all truth without any compromise. And may we be ever willing to submit ourselves. In Jesus' name.